The subject of this message today is the one that Satan hates probably above all other subjects in the Bible. It is the one he fears the most. It is the one he hates the most. But even so, there are many people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And some of them are teaching the Word of God in schools and probably in churches in different places who ridicule this subject. And then there are those, for example, who believe the Bible and say that they're Christians who absolutely ignore the subject. Somehow it just doesn't fit their taste. And so it is a subject that goes from Genesis to Revelation. It begins in the garden and it goes all the way to the glorious heaven of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And the subject of this message is the blood of Jesus Christ. The title of the message, His Precious Blood. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, he gives us this description of the blood of Christ. Now, you would probably say, well, why do you just want to preach on the blood? Why not the cross? Well, if you listen carefully, you'll understand, because there's so many people who say, well, yes, I do believe that. Well, what do you believe about it? Well, I just believe Jesus died for my sins. Well, why did he die for your sins? Well, because God sent him. Well, why did he send him? Well, because he wanted to. Why did he want to? Well, and so finally, the truth is, we don't really fully understand. It is very important that you understand why we talk about the blood of Christ and why we sing about it and why we involve it in our prayers and why we do warfare against Satan concerning the blood of Christ. So beginning in this first chapter, beginning in the 13th verse, he's talking about our obedience and the holiness of God. And then if you notice in verse 17, he says, and if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That doesn't mean to be afraid of, but rather in obedience, during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed. You weren't saved with what? With perishable things like silver or gold from your empty way of life, your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. But, he says, rather you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him, that is, raised Christ from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your hope and your faith are in God. Now, it is in this passage, as he's talking about the motivation of our conduct should be our understanding of how we were saved, that is, we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And notice the word he uses here as he describes the blood of Jesus in verse 19. He says, we weren't redeemed or saved or brought about our forgiveness through gold and silver, things that we consider valuable. But he says, the precious blood, that is, that which is of great value, great worth, highly esteemed, treasured. He says, the precious blood. If you turn over to 2 Peter, the next book over, the first chapter, you'll notice he uses the same word for precious here in the fourth verse when he talks about what God has given to us. And he says in verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So he says the promises of God are precious, valuable, treasured, unique, nothing like them. And the blood of Jesus Christ is precious, nothing like it to be treasured and certainly not to be looked down upon with disdain and say, well, I believe the Bible, but all that blood business, I'm not interested in that. Well, I want you to listen carefully, because if you will listen to what I'm going to share with you, you'll understand why we Christians talk about the blood of Jesus and why, if you're not a Christian, you should indeed understand why we do, and how absolutely essential and important the blood of Christ is to every single thing we believe. Because here's what I want you to notice here. When he says we were redeemed not by silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, I want us to see, first of all, here that God has no other way of dealing with sin other than through the blood of Christ. Now, listen carefully. God has no other way of dealing with sin except through the blood of His Son. Now, sin isn't a universal problem out yonder. Sin is a personal problem. Every single one of us has sinned against God. We have violated the laws of God. We have broken ourselves over the laws of God. Every single person is guilty before God until they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it is a problem. Now, what makes it such a problem? Because usually we say, well, you know, I know that I sin against this person, sin against that one, and, you know, they forgive me, so we move on. Well, the problem is this. When you and I sin, we violate the law of God. So that all sin, while it may be directed towards someone else, all sin is ultimately directed toward God. Because sin is rebellion against God. I may rebel against you, or I may express my anger, my hostility, my bitterness, or some form of physical violence towards you. But the truth is, to do so, I rebel against God, I sin against God, I violate the law of God. God is absolutely holy, which is the one thing we forget. Being holy means He's absolutely sinless. And that He is absolutely, totally separated from everything that is evil and vile and sinful, and everything that is impure. And on the other hand, He is absolutely the infinite of all purity and righteousness. Therefore, He is holy. God can't ignore sin, nor can He look upon it and just wink. And He certainly cannot just ignore it to say, well, you know, that's all right, I'll give you another chance. That isn't the way God operates. And so sin is a problem, and God has to deal with sin in some fashion. And therefore, the only way God has ever dealt with sin, from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden to this present day, is through the blood of His Son. Now listen carefully, because I don't want you to miss this, and I want you to understand why we sing and pray and talk about the blood. Somebody says, but now wait a minute. It seems to me that this is a contradiction, because God tells us that when we are wronged by someone else, then we should go to that person and forgive them, or we should just forgive them and say nothing if that's the situation. So if I am to forgive my brother and not to expect him to pay me back or to make some reparation of some sort, why is it that God would expect the shedding of blood? Why can't God just say, well, I forgive you? That is, He is God, and He is infinite, and He is sovereign. Is there any reason that God just can't say, I forgive you? Isn't He a God of love? Yes, He is. Doesn't He expect us to love our enemies and our friends? Yes. Well, if we're just to forgive our neighbors, then why can't God forgive us the same way? Here's the reason. The reason He cannot is because God isn't a personal somebody. You and I are just personal individuals. God is the sovereign of this whole universe. He is the judicial administrator of justice and truth in the whole universe. Therefore, God requires payment for sin. Why? Because if God did not require payment for sin, there would be no moral fiber to the whole universe. What would be right and what would be wrong if there's no consequences? And if it's just a matter of winking and saying, well, that's okay, and that's all right, and you're forgiven, and there are no consequences, we couldn't live in this society. For example, look at all the laws and rules and regulations we have today. And look how we treat each other. It is unsafe to walk the streets of a land that is loaded with plenty of laws. And we have policemen and all kinds of security. And it's still a dangerous place to even be alive. Can you imagine what it would be if God just said, well, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. No consequences, no penalty. And so therefore, because of His very nature, and because of the good of the whole universe and all of mankind, God cannot wink at sin. He is a holy God, and therefore He cannot look upon sin, nor can He ignore it. Therefore, God has to deal with sin. And to deal with it, He has to deal with it in the only way He can deal with it. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that God is limited by something? Yes, He is. He's limited by His own nature, by His own character. You say, well, how could He be limited? Who would limit Him? It is not any question about somebody limiting Him. There's a self-limitation. That is, God in His character will not, because He cannot, act other than His character, because He is a righteous, pure, holy God. And the fact of the holiness of God, and we are so ignorant of that so often that sometimes we will believe certain things based on the fact that they look reasonable, and we don't seem to have any bottom line for believing it. The holiness of God demands justice and righteousness and demands the penalty of sin. So God cannot by His nature ignore it. He cannot overlook it. He is the sovereign administrator of all judicial righteousness in this world, and therefore He's laid down laws for your benefit and for mine, and because He is a holy God, He's going to do something about sin. You say, all right, now wait a minute. All right, so okay, so He's that. Now, but what does the blood have to do with this? What does blood have to do with it? Well, the blood that runs in your body and mine, the doctor would tell us that Its purpose is to carry nourishment to all the parts of the body. And if your blood were cut off in some area, it wouldn't take you long to begin to see the results of it. And it also takes away the waste from the body. And so if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, I want you to think about this one. God created Adam. You'll recall the Bible says in the 7th verse of Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now think about this for a moment. So he made this person, this man, looking like a man now, and all he was a bunch of dirt. That's really what it says. That's all he had, was an image. And then the Bible says he breathed into him the breath of life. All right. What is it that caused this statue to suddenly come alive? What was it? It was the life of God. And what was that life? That life was in his blood. The life that is your life and mine is coursing through our veins. It's in our body. You see, the Bible says it very clearly. Look, if you will, back to Leviticus 17. And look, if you will, in the 11th verse, and God made it very clear, no question about it. He says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Give you time to find it. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Listen to what God said. For the life of the flesh is where? Where is it? He didn't say that the blood is the life. He says the life of the flesh is where? In the blood, for example. Let's suppose that you decided, well, you know, I think I can live without this blood. In other words, this life isn't in my blood. This life's in my body. Well, you take all the blood out of your body, and what's going to happen? You're going to be dead. But you say, well, I'm going to put something else in. I'm going to put water in my veins. Well, you couldn't get up. Couldn't move because you'd still be dead. You said, I'm going to put something more high power. I'm going to put the finest motor oil there is in this body of mine, and I'm going to get it to moving. There is not a single solitary thing in existence that you can replace your blood with and still be alive. You die without blood. The life is in the blood. No blood, no life. And it doesn't make any difference how you prop it up or stand it up or sit it up. That body is dead without the blood. The life is in the blood. And so when God created man, he breathed into him the breath of life. And that body began to function in all of its perfection. And so God established man as a body of flesh and bone and blood. And he says, the life is in the blood. Now, if you recall in the 3rd chapter of Genesis that God said to Adam and Eve, he said, now, you can eat of all the trees, or rather in the 2nd chapter, in the 17th verse, he says, now, of all the trees in the garden, you're welcome to eat of them, but there's one you must not eat of. The day that you do, ye shall surely die. Now, that meant physically and spiritually they would die. Now, remember this, that in the body of Adam and Eve, the blood that flowed in their veins was absolutely perfect blood. There was no sin within them, none whatsoever. They sinned against God, and when they fell, their whole total being was contaminated. And so they come along, and here's Cain and Abel. And what happens? Cain kills Abel. Nobody taught him to murder. The fall of man brought sin into the life of Adam and Eve. And that life has been transferred down through the centuries all the way to this present moment. And this is why a 2-year-old child will absolutely disobey, knows nothing about God, Bible, Jesus, or anything else. Their mom says, do not do that. And as soon as you turn your back, do it anyway. Why? They didn't have to learn that. It's just ingrained. Disobedience, rebellion, self-will. Now, God has to deal with sin. He said to them, in the day that you eat of this fruit of this tree, ye shall surely die. So they ate. And the Bible says that God, as a result, drove them out of the garden, and they suffered the consequences of their sin. Now, how does God deal with this? Because the Scripture says they violated the law of God, and the only way that God can deal with it is through the blood. Now, I want you to watch this carefully. Listen carefully, and if you understand this, you'll understand what the whole issue of the blood of Christ is all about. If you recall that God, immediately upon their sin, the Bible says that he gave them skins to cover up their body. They had fig leaves. Listen to this. If fig leaves had been sufficient God would have left them with the fig leaves. The only thing the fig leaves covered up was their physical body. What they needed a covering for was their sin. They disobeyed God. When Adam said, I heard you coming and I was afraid, what made him afraid? Something on the inside of him said, you have lost your fellowship with God. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and so here is where God was. Now, let's put this in human terms, because God is never in a dilemma. God never has to rethink anything. He's never caught off guard, and so therefore God didn't have to decide, what am I going to do next? He knew before the beginning of time that man was going to fall. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Therefore, God planned His redemption of mankind before He even created the world, knowing that man would fall. Now, here's what happened. So from a human point of view, this is the choices God had to make. He said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, ye shall surely die. So they sinned against God, and death came upon Adam and Eve. So God had three choices, if we can put this in human terms. He could have said, all right, I warned you against this. You sinned against me. You're both condemned to death, physical and spiritual death, and to be separated from me forever, because I cannot look upon your sin. And I cannot accept your sin, nor can I ignore it. That would have meant the whole human race would have fallen. And if there had been any human race after that, we would have all sinned against God, and we would have all died and been lost. Or God could have said, well, now, you sin this time, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forget it this time. I'm not going to judge you this time, but the next time you have had it. Which would have meant that God would have violated His own character. He'd have violated His own command, His own decrees. Then Adam and Eve would never have known where they were in their relationship to God, because He says, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, ye shall surely die. Well, we ate. We didn't die. So if Satan was right about that one, he may be right about the next one. God could never have tolerated that. The third choice was this. If God was not going to destroy man, and if He was not going to let him get away with it, then God had to provide some other way. And so this is exactly what He did. God chose to provide for mankind what mankind could not choose for himself. So that's why the Bible says that God took skins and wrapped them, Adam and Eve, and wrapped their nakedness. Now, the skins meant that there was the killing of an animal, and the killing of an animal meant the shedding of blood. That is, Adam and Eve's sin cost some animal their life. It wasn't that some animal just got sick and died. God killed the animal, shed the blood, and covered their sinfulness. In the Garden of Eden, God began to deal with the sin problem the only way that He will ever deal with it, the only way He's ever dealt with it. And that is, when this life sins, it means death. The only way to save this life is that some other life die in its place. So God, in His whole redemptive plan, planned before the beginning of this world, that He would one day send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who would be absolutely sinless. He would die and shed His blood for mankind. But that was in the mind of God before the creation of the world. And so to begin with, God began His object lessons about forgiveness and the shedding of blood and redeeming mankind. Now you see, here was the issue. And this is an absolute moral issue with God. The issue is this. Here is a righteous God, a holy God who demands justice and who demands penalty for sin. On the other hand, here's the love of God. So we have the justice of God and the love of God. The justice of God says, you must die. The love of God says, but I want to save you from this. I don't want you to be eternally separated from me. I want the whole universe to understand my love and my grace. So here's the justice of God and the love of God. They're not in conflict. There's just two attributes of God. And so the justice of God requiring penalty, the love of God says, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything for yourself, but I will do something for you. I will provide the sacrifice for your sin. And whereas in the garden, it was an animal. And from that point on, all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way up to Calvary, it was animals, sheep, lambs. God was saying in the garden, your sin must be paid for by life, by another life, by the shedding of blood. And therefore, God began the substitutionary practice of forgiveness by substituting something else, the shedding of blood, someone else's blood, some other animal's blood, in place of. That was God's object lesson. Because you see, in order for him to remain just and to still be holy, somebody had to pay the sin debt. You say, well, no, wait a minute. Killing animals, what's that got to do with it? Watch this. From the beginning of time to the end of time, there's no such thing as segments of time, though he acknowledges time. He's above and beyond and outside of all time. So when he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, I'm going to send one, and he said, Satan, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. What was he referring to? He was referring to Calvary. Whereas Satan would injure Jesus at Calvary, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection would destroy Satan ultimately. And so when he saw what was happening in the Garden of Eden, he also was seeing the cross equally at the same time. So all that happened in the garden and all the sacrifices that took place all through those years following that, in the mind of God, every single lamb that was slain, symbolic of, foreshadowing of, in place of, a substitute for the ultimate final substitute, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about how important this was in the mind of God. Not only did he shed blood for Adam and Eve in the garden and teach them that their redemption and their forgiveness was on the basis of shed blood, but if you recall in that third chapter, and you may want to look there again, in the third chapter, what he said to the serpent. He said he would crawl upon his belly. Then he said to him in verse 15, he said, Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, no woman has a seed, but remember this, that Jesus Christ was born of a what? Of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, here is the promise of the Messiah, the sinless, perfect Son of God. Now, so God has established with the first family, in the very beginning, he has established the whole idea of a substitutionary death of one for another. So how did he teach the nation of Israel this? All down through the centuries. What did he do? He taught them in the most dramatic, picturesque ways that they would never forget. You recall that when the children of Israel, that is the Hebrews, had been in Goshen down in Egypt and had become slaves. They'd been down there for about 400 years. And then he was going to deliver them. The night before the deliverance is what they call the night of the Passover. And that is that each family was to take a lamb. And a lamb would be good enough for about 15 to 20 people. And that lamb was to be slain, and the blood was to be shed. Now watch this. The blood was to be shed, and the blood was to be painted on the door lintel and the doorpost. Now, he said, when the death angel comes through Goshen tonight and throughout all Egypt, where there is no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn in that family is going to die. It doesn't make any difference who they are. Well, suppose somebody said, well, now, we've got a lamb, this sweet little lamb, we've been raising him, and we're going to put him in the house, but we're not going to kill him, but we're going to be here. We're all going to stay inside, but we don't want to kill our lamb tonight. No blood, death. Somebody says, well, look, as long as it's red, that's all that matters. So we're going to put paint on the lintel of the doorpost, and as long as it's red, that's all that matters. God didn't say paint, he said blood. There had to be the shedding of blood, the shedding of life, the giving of life for their protection. The blood was God's covering for the family. And suppose somebody else had said, well, okay, so we shed blood, but listen, I've never seen a death angel. And so tonight, I'm going out, and I'm going to be hiding around a block here, and when the death angel comes, I'm going to see it. He said, unless you're in the household, where the door lintel and the doorpost are covered with blood, you will die. There is no exception to it. It wouldn't have made any difference whose son it was. The firstborn will die. And so, God said to them, this Passover you will celebrate forever and ever with your children until the Messiah and until we get to heaven. And so the Passover is still observed. What was he saying to them? He's saying, you are saved by the blood, the shedding of life. He says, you're coming out of slavery. I'm going to free you up. You're going to be a new nation. You're going to be my nation, through whom the Messiah is to come. A nation born by me, liberated by me. So what happened? When they built the tabernacle, The key place in that tabernacle was the altar of sacrifice, where they sacrificed the lambs for their sin. In that tabernacle and in the temple also was a place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on that ark was a mercy seat. And the great high priest walked in there once a year. But before he could walk in there, if he didn't come in there with blood, God would strike him dead. He said, "At the mercy seat is where I'll meet you." And therefore, for him to walk in there without shedding of blood, he himself would have died. And so in the temple, the Holy of Holies, and the big altar of sacrifice. All down through the Old Testament, for example, there were about 2.5 million Hebrews who came out of Egyptian bondage. And if there were 15 people for every lamb, let's say that they averaged that in the household, 160,000 sheep were killed that night, and the blood was shed, but it was protection for the Hebrew children. When you come to the New Testament days, go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And you recall that Jesus was observing the Passover with his disciples, and remember what he said? We call it the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, whatever you choose to call it. He said to them sitting around the table in the 28th verse of Matthew 26. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant that God has made with us, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." He says, "I am going to shed my blood for the forgiveness of sin." When Jesus came upon the scene at the Jordan, how did John the Baptist identify Jesus? He said, "Behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ was the ultimate Lamb, the final sacrifice. And so when Jesus said to them, "My blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin," what he was saying is that tomorrow, on the cross, when I'm lifted up, the final sacrifice will have been made back yonder in the garden when the Father was talking to Adam and Eve. He also knew and also saw what would be happening at Calvary. It was what would happen here hundreds of years later that made what happened back there a reality. All of the shedding of the blood of the lambs, sheep, goats, bulls, none of that would have had absolutely any value whatsoever had not Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, had given His life. All of that was symbolical. All of that was necessary. And God went into great details, intricate details, in how they were to build things and how the blood was to be shed and put upon the horns of the altar and the tip of the finger and so forth. Great detail. Why? Here's what God was saying, that He is absolutely holy and that the only way sin can be dealt with is through the blood of Christ, and that He will not tolerate any other approach to Him except through the blood, that sin is so wicked, sin is so vile, sin is so horrible, that sin is so separating, that sin is so destructive, its consequence is eternal, that the only thing that will deal with sin and atone for it, cover it, is the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The only way God has ever dealt with sin is through the blood of His Son. No other way. And somebody could say, well, why didn't they bring sheaves of wheat or something for the sacrifice for their sins? Because there's no blood in that. You see, what we don't realize is the awfulness of sin from God's viewpoint, that God can't look upon it, nor can He ignore it, and it must be punished. For God to be just, and God to be love, and at the same time for God to save the vile, wicked sinners, for God to save those who have rebelled against Him, which includes every single one of us, His love desires to save them, His justice demands penalty. It was in the giving of His only begotten Son. Listen, if a person could be saved any other way than through the death of His Son, I'm here to tell you, God would be the most atrocious creature ever in existence. Think about this. The infinite love of God, the infinite love of the Father, absolute perfect love, a love that nobody on this earth could ever fathom. The infinite perfect Son's love to the Father. When these two came together in their loving relationship of Father and Son, perfect love of a Son, perfect love of a Father, infinite in its capacity to express itself, infinite in its capacity to express itself. When this infinite, perfect, absolute, righteous, holy love, that love so great for one another, if God had sent his only begotten son in that perfect love to die between two criminals, to be treated the way he was, and there was any other way for man to be saved, it would have been an atrocious, horrible crime upon Almighty God himself. There was no other way. There was no other way for God to remain righteous and just, and at the same time reach down and save the sinner. Just saying, "I'm going to do it," would have violated his own nature and character and personality, as we said a few moments ago. What did he do? God came in human flesh, born of a virgin, lived in this life. He did not come to teach and to preach and to heal. He came to die. The preaching and the teaching and the healing were all a part of sharing his life, giving us instructions of how to live. But he says, "I came to give my life a ransom." That means as a substitute. That means that when Jesus Christ died at the cross, he took your place and my place so that you and I would not be eternally separated from God. Any other attempt to be forgiven except through the blood is like trying to wear fig leaves when God demands skin. There is no other way. There is no possible way. You can take that Bible, and you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and you can dig up and interpret any way you want to. The final conclusion of the Word of God from Genesis all the way through the Revelation is one hope of man's redemption is the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. No other way. There isn't anything else in the world that can forgive sin but the blood of Christ. The shedding of his life. It wasn't just blood. It was the fact that his life was in his blood. And listen, whose life was in the body of Jesus? It was the perfect life of God flowing through those veins. That wasn't contaminated sinful blood. That was pure, perfect blood because the very life of God was in it. Non-contaminated. It was God flowing through the veins. That was God within that physical body. That was Jesus Christ who was and is God. And he never ceased to be God in any moment. He came to lay down his life, to pour out his blood. It wasn't just death. He could have had a heart attack and died. He could have stood up somewhere and said, "I'm your Savior," or whatever he wanted to say, "and I'm dying today in your behalf," and just dropped dead of a heart attack. No, he couldn't have. Because, you see, he had to pour out his blood. It was the pouring out of his blood, the pouring out of his life. He says he came to give his life, a ransom for many. And how many? He gave himself for the sins of the whole world. So listen to this now. Watch this. When a Hebrew came to the altar with his sin, he said to the priest, "I've sinned against God, Jehovah God." And he brought his lamb, and that lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. Couldn't be a spot on it. In other words, no one would look around his lambs and say, "Well, that was a sick one. His one's about ready to die. I'll take that one." If he'd have brought that to the priest would have scolded him and sent him away. They had to bring a little lamb that was spotless without blemish. What did he do? Confessing his sins before God. And the throat was cut and the blood began to flow. Now listen, it wasn't just the flowing of the blood. It was that sinner, that Hebrew, believing what God said. Believing that as he confessed his sins upon the head of that lamb. That is, believing that in the shedding of that blood and the confession of that sin, that God the Father, Jehovah, forgave him of his sin because that lamb was his substitute. He's the one who deserved to die, but the lamb was the one who took his place. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they understood what that meant. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this was the Messiah. Now, they didn't fully understand that. But John knew. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How many millions of times the Hebrew had laid his hands upon a lamb and confessed his sin, the shed blood, and by faith in what God said that he would do, he was forgiven of his sin. When you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. Listen, what did God do with him on that day on the cross? Here's what God did. God took his holy hands, as it were, and he placed them upon his son, and he confessed all your sin and my sin he placed upon him. He says he bore our sin in his body on the tree that you and I may be made righteous in the eyes of God. All of our sin was laid upon him. And he died and poured out his blood as a substitute for you and me. And without the shedding of his blood here, what God said back in the garden wouldn't have worked. There had to be the shedding of the perfect blood of the Son of God. God, listen to this, when God said in his justice, man must suffer for the penalty of his sin, his love said, I want to provide. Here's what his love did. His love said, I, myself, God, will take man's sinful place. And born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God came in the flesh and died in your behalf and my behalf in order that we would not have to die. You and I are freed and liberated from the guilt and the penalty of sin only because God the Father sent his only begotten Son, shed his blood, fulfilled the object lessons of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in order that you and I may know without a shadow of a doubt that we've been saved by the grace of God. Now look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at this. And this book, like no other in all the Scripture, discusses this whole issue of the blood. He says, in the 9th chapter, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, that is, he is the highest of all the priests, high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, but heaven. He says, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. That is, when the high priest would go in with blood upon his hand to put on the mercy seat, a lamb's blood. He said, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, not daily, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus Christ died at the cross, God the Father placed all the sin of all mankind upon him, and he won redemption for you and me. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is he himself who went in and took your place and my place. And for example, he says in verse 27 of the 7th chapter, look. Oh, let's look in verse 26. 7th chapter, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Look at that. This is so very important. Look at this. Not just anybody, but look who this person had to be. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But this he did, Christ, once for all when he offered up himself. And why did he offer up himself? Because every single one of us had sinned against God and will sin against God. And the only way for the love of God to reach down and grab hold of us and reconcile us back to God and make us pure and righteous and holy in his sight is that the Father sent his only begotten Son, who was and is God. God died in your behalf and my behalf at Calvary so that you and I might be free. There is no other way. There is not a single hint in all the Bible of any other way. Now, there's no other way to come to God except by his blood. Now, I want you to think about this. People say, well, I pray and I talk to God. Do you believe in Jesus? No. Don't give me that Jesus bit, but I do talk to God. Let me ask you a question. How do you talk to him? Well, I just talk to him. Well, how do you come to him? Well, I just talk to him. Is that right? Well, my friend, let me just say something. No, you can't. The only talking God's going to listen to from someone who's rejected his Son is someone who is crying out for mercy, who desires to be forgiven and cleansed of their sin and willing to come God's way. All that other praying is absolutely futile and useless. Why? Because the only way to the Father is through the Son. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said it, I believe, tender and lovingly. He said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at this verse. He says, verse 19. Look at this. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence, look at that, boldness, assurance, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That is, now you and I have a new way to come to the Father. We don't have to offer lambs, sheep, goats, bulls. He says we have a new and living way. What is that? That is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you and I can come. Now you think about this. You see, what we forget is this. God is absolutely holy. That means he is totally separated from everything that is sinful. You and I come to him. How do we come to him? We come to him under the blood of his Son. He talks about sprinkling with blood. You and I have been covered by the blood of Jesus. You see, to make atonement means to cover the sin. You and I have been covered by the blood of Christ. When we come to him, we come by a new and living way. What is that? By the blood of Jesus Christ. When you and I come into the throne room of Almighty God in prayer, when we come to him in prayer, why do you think God accepts you? What basis do you have of God answering your prayer? There is only one basis of answered prayer. You can't come to God and say, well, I taught Sunday school last week. I sang in the choir. I ushered. I gave twice my tithe. God, I've done all these things. Surely God's going to hear me. No, he's not. Because he said, silver and gold doesn't redeem you. And fig leaves aren't enough. What does it take? The shedding of the blood of Christ. You and I cannot come to him on the basis of anything. Not one single solitary thing on the face of this earth other than we come by the way of the blood of Christ. That is, we come believing with all of our heart that our access into the presence of Almighty God is through the shedding of the blood of his Son. He paid our sin debt in full. Not only did he take upon himself all of our sin debt, but those of us who have trusted him as our Savior have been made righteous in the eyes of God, declared absolutely not guilty. You see, how could God be just and justify the sinner? And to justify the sinner means to declare us not guilty. How can God reach down and declare not guilty somebody who is guilty? Only one way. Because his love provided the sacrifice which he himself, God, died in the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Therefore, he has justified you and me. When we trusted him as our Savior, he says he justified us. He declared us no longer guilty. Watch this. If you come to God any other way, and you want God to accept you other than through the cross of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, the recognition and the acknowledgement that the shedding of the life of his Son makes it possible for me to come in the presence of holy God, you come any other way, it is a slam against the holiness of God. Because what you are saying is you're an exception. That you can walk into the holy presence of holy God in your sinfulness and talk to holy God who says, no, you cannot. And the only way you can come is the shedding of blood. And what Jesus did, he took the place of animal sacrifices. He took the place of all mankind for all these animal sacrifices. He became the living sacrifice. You remember what happened when he was crucified? The Bible says that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. Man could have done it from the bottom, from top to bottom. God just spread the whole thing wide open. The Holy of Holies was no longer that sacred place. Jesus has become the Holy of Holies. He is the one who shed his blood for your sins and mine. There's no other way. It doesn't make a difference what anybody tells you. Listen to me carefully. When they are off base on the atoning death of Jesus Christ, they're going to get off base in other areas of the Scripture. And I'm here to tell you, beware of anybody who tells you you can be saved any other way except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He is the only one who's paid your sin debt in full. There are no works whatsoever. If you can inject any single solitary work into your salvation experience, then what you have done is you have denuded the whole power of the Word of God and the blood of Jesus Christ because you've come up with some other way. There is only one way. God established it in the Garden of Eden. The only way to be saved is through the blood of Christ, period. The only way you and I can come to Him in prayer is through the blood of Jesus. Listen. Though we've been made righteous in the eyes of God, you and I sin against God. Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ isn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago. Listen to this verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The present tense, listen. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continuously, present tense, is continually cleansing us from all sin. How does a person who's rejected Christ come to God? You cannot come to God, my friend. You can't. I know you want to. And you can talk about it, and reason says, but I'm not bad and I'm good. Your goodness is like fig leaves. It won't work before God. You will be eternally separated from God because God is holy. It has nothing to do with how good you think you are. It has to do with the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the love of God, and what you could not do for yourself. God reached down and paid the penalty. And for you to reject the Son of God, your only hope of redemption is to reject forever any hope of forgiveness, cleansing, and heaven as your home. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is all about. That's why we sing, oh, the blood of Jesus, what can wash away my sins? Nothing. You should underline that. Nothing, 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 nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. We talk about the power of the blood. Here's the power. The power is that the blood of Jesus Christ washes and cleanses from all sin. Listen, think about this. The shedding of those few drops of blood dropped from his hands and from his feet down to the earth. And they were absorbed in the soil, gone forever. But that very act, God took all the sin of all mankind, of all the centuries past, present, and future, placed them upon the Savior. You're talking about powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies every single living soul who is willing to say, Lord Jesus, I do receive you as my Savior. And what that means is, I do acknowledge that you're my only hope, that you're God's perfect Son who died for my sin, and the Heavenly Father placed all of my sin upon you. You became my sin bearer. You are my scapegoat. You're the one who took the rap in my behalf. You died where I should have died. And I thank you and praise you, and I yield to you as my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. That's what salvation's all about. And friend, it isn't about anything else but that. Nothing. And once in a while somebody says, well, I don't think children should hear about the blood. Oh, yes, they should. Because it is precious. Listen to this now, parents. When you wrap your loving arms around your little children, your grandchildren, you say, you precious, sweet thing, you. They know what precious means. That means in that little child's heart, my gramps loves me. When you talk about the precious blood of Jesus, you know what that little child thinks? Must be something valuable about that too. It's the only hope. No hope apart from the blood of Christ. And my friend, I invite you in Jesus' name to tell him that you believe that he is the Father's only begotten Son. And he took your sin debt in full. And maybe you don't understand all the ramifications of all that, but you do believe he died for your sin. And you're trusting him and accepting him as your personal Savior and yielding your life to him. It's that simple. But the consequences are eternal. And Father, we just thank you and praise you for loving us. And the more we study your word, the more we realize that it's all of you and none of us. All we are, we're just receivers of grace, your goodness and kindness toward us, without regard to merit and worth on our part, in spite of our sin, in spite of what we deserve. Your wonderful grace bestowed upon us. And I pray today in Jesus' name that every single person who hears this message will examine his and her heart. And Father, that the cross and the blood of the Savior and that Jesus himself would become more precious than ever before in their hearts. And that those who've never trusted him would not hesitate a moment but to say, Lord Jesus, I do believe that you took my place, and I trust you as my Savior, and I give you myself. We love you, Father, for loving us that much. And you, Lord Jesus, we bless you, praise you, exalt you, magnify you, lift you up, adore you, and love you with all of our heart. Amen.